before that, 739, John Kent, if you want to look at it later in the day. We turn then to the Psalm 90, the Psalm 90, entitled A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. So he prayed, he prophesied, he sung, and he led his people. What a wonderful example. But this is an early psalm. And in that connection, I want to speak about basics. The things that the Lord pointed out to Moses about his people then, and the things that will forever be true until we reach the glory. It opens with these words, Lord, Jehovah, I am that I am. Who was made known to his people, of course, at the crossing of the Red Sea. But this verse goes far away beyond that. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Every believer from Adam, from Abel onwards, has made the Lord his or her dwelling place. And what can be more wonderful? And all the generations, as we've seen this morning, will give praise to the Lord for that. Before the mountains were brought forth, the mountains which are so obvious in the land of Israel, not so obvious here, but they do stand for that which seems solid and unable to be broken. But before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. From which we argue that he is unchanging. And therefore the faith that one generation has put in him, so may every generation put in him. But therein lies a problem for sinful men and women. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men. Oh dear. Do you want to have a look at Genesis? Might be as well to do so. To Genesis and to chapter 3. I'd like to read the whole chapter really, but I can't. The point of what I'm saying is in verse 14, but I'll go a little farther. I'll start at verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And the being made of dust refers to Genesis 2. And it refers to verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So the Lord is saying to mankind, you are doomed to return to your dust. Dust you are. That's not very good for pride either, is it? But dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And this is the first and foremost thing that the Lord says to man. He says that of the sweat of his brow he shall eat bread, and cursed is the land for his sake. But at the end of it all, at the end of all the sweat, man shall return to the ground from which he was made. Not the soul, but the body. The soul is referred to as man shall, you shall bruise his head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The physical body shall be destroyed, but the spiritual soul will live. But we're dealing here with basic physicalities. The Lord says, return to destruction. Return to the earth. Return to the dust from which you are made. And then there is a little interlude while these things sink in. It does affect the way you think of living if you realize that you are dust, and to dust you shall return. But while we're thinking about that, there's another set of thoughts. God is eternal, and 1,000 years in his sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. The watch in the night is shorter than the yesterday that is past. It is about 3 hours. But 1,000 years means nothing in one sense to God. Thou carriest them away with the flood. They are as asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which groweth up. So here we have a man, men, humankind, who are going to return to the dust. But they're alive. They're kicking, as we say. But they live in this context not only that they're returning to dust, but that they are living in the sight of God. And our days, our weeks, our months, our years are minuscule in the sight of so great a God. He carries them away as if they were just a flood of water. Rapidly, and they're gone. They're like asleep. In the morning, they're like grass which groweth up. And then comes a passage which we've read, two similarities, two passages which bring the same truth to mind. There are others. In the morning, it flourisheth and groweth up. That's grass. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. We must never forget that in our lives, in which we as dust return to the dust, that though our life seems a long time to us, if you want to look at the true perspective, look at the grass. He's talking about grass that is mown. It comes up in the morning. Maybe it has a flower, but by the evening it is withering, and it is soon cut down. Difficult to get a perspective on life when you're 20, when you're 30, when you're 40, when you're 50. But you can get a perspective by looking at grass and flowers. They're beautiful. They come up wonderfully. Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And they're gone. Never to return. Our life is to be compared with that. And even if we live to be 80 or 90 or 100, even if it were 1,000 years, it's nothing in God's sight. The things that seem significant, as they must to us, this is where we live. Yet we must remember that we don't have long. Why? Verse 7, we are consumed by thine anger. There was a book by Joseph Alleyne, which I'm sure I've mentioned to you before, that was used in Puritan days to the conversion of many souls. And it was called Alarm to the Unconverted. And this is really is an alarm, isn't it? Over the life of mankind, which includes every one of us, even before our birth, dust thou art, and to dust shalt thou return. And that's not neutral. Another place of scripture says God is angry with the wicked every day. And did you realize, people say, oh, I'm not wicked. The most wicked thing of all is not to believe in the eternal creator God. More wicked than immorality or things of that sort. Here we have from Moses, we are consumed by thine anger. The natural human man is condemned to return to the dust. We're burnt up, we're destroyed, we're suddenly removed by the anger of God, anger against that sin of Eve and then of Adam, and which will find itself in us in one way or another. He's angry. If you preach the gospel, and unless the Lord shows it very powerfully to men and women, they don't consider the danger they're in. They don't consider the anger of God that could strike them at any moment, as it does. Plane hits a mountain and 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 die at once. One minute they were here, another minute they were gone. Some 146, verse 6, if you want to make a note of it, I'll just find it and read it to you, puts it absolutely wonderfully. Psalm 146 and verse 6. I can't retain quotations these days. I know roughly what it says. I'll quote it exactly. Psalm 146, verse 6. Sorry, verse 4. His breath goeth forth. He returneth to his earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. Verse 3 says, put not your trust in princes, in men, nor in the son of men, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth. He returneth to his earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. That is a shattering thought. Think of all the things you think about, even in 24 hours. And in the moment of death, a lot are gone. Gone. All the things that you deem so important, all the things that you deem so necessary, all the things that were about our living, but because we died, they've gone. Surely that helps perspective. So we live under the auspices of an eternal, everlasting God who has cursed mankind and has sentenced mankind to returning to the dust from which he came. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men. And in those circumstances, all these things which take up our lives are relatively unimportant. They're important to us, but we do have to get an eternal perspective. We do have to be aware that we live under the anger of an angry God. The word wrath constantly comes in the psalm. But in verse 7, anger. We are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we are troubled. Conscience is troubled by the anger of God. He hates sin. He hates unbelief in him. He hates idolatry. He hates immorality. He hates unkindness of person to person and unmercifulness to others. Every single sin he hates, and he will not have it in heaven. That's why Jesus was so firm, that if we didn't forgive one another, neither will we be forgiven. If you don't forgive on earth, you won't be there in heaven. Because there can't be that bitterness, there can't be that anti in heaven. These are important, important basics. And then we're thinking of the anger of God. We're consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Then in verse 7, thou hast set our iniquities before thee. He hasn't just happened to notice them. He's actually put them right inside of him. All our iniquities have been placed where he can see them. That should make us think twice about sinning recklessly. Thinking a word here doesn't matter. When the Lord Jesus himself pointed it up and said, every word that we speak should be accounted for. Every word. We are consumed by thine anger. And thou hast placed our iniquities before thee. Our secret sins, interpret that how you like. I don't think it means the sins we keep secret, but the things that are secret to us, everybody else notices them, but we don't notice them. But either way, he puts our secret sins in the light of his countenance. That's how we live. Verse 9. All our days are passed away in thy wrath. See, no unbeliever thinks that. You have to be taught it. And you have to be taught it from the Bible. And those who don't believe the Bible don't stand a chance, not unearthly. All our days. All our days. This is the setting of life. We're under that curse, returned to the dust. All our days are passed away in thy wrath. In God's anger. Of course, you can see that the love of Christ transcends all this. We'll come to that. We spend our years as a tale that is told. Doesn't mean a story told. It means a tally, like an old abacus. A tally that is counted, a teller at a bank counted the money. Our days are told, we spend our years as a tale that is told, a tally that is counted. We spend our years finished. Everything counted up. Tallied in the sight of God. Over and done with. Complete, done. The anger of God. And then we come back to the the days, the years, the continuation in the wrath of God. The days of our years are 70. So those days when Moses wrote of men living for hundreds of years had gone. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, that's 80 years, yet is their strength labour and sorrow. When it says the days of our years are 70, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, it cannot mean that's the average length of life. It clearly isn't. Taken across the world population, 70 years is not attainable, let alone 80. It doesn't mean that. But seeing that the Lord has said 70 or 80, we have that time, up till that time, in the mercy of the Lord, to fulfill our life's calling. What I mean is this. So you're 35 and you die. Well, the Lord doesn't expect you to have finished your life work. You had till you were 70. But he's looking for what progress you've made by the time you were 35. That's the sort of meaning of this passage. And I have discovered, and there are others among you who have discovered, that if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labour and sorrow. Strength to be 70? Well, the nature of the strength between 70 and 80 and plus is labour, and it's sorrow. Now, I know this is a dismal picture, but the psalm is here. And it's a dismal picture so that we may be so rooted in the wrath of God and the brevity of life that we prick our ears up when the gospel is preached. That we have a question in our mind, how can I be saved? And when the gospel is preached, therefore, we don't just sit back and say, oh, no, I've heard all this before. Yeah, I know. We have a real and an urgent reason for wanting to take in carefully what the gospel says. He's angry. We're not going to live forever. I don't even know they're going to survive till tomorrow. I better do something about it. This is what the psalm is about. And then we get anger again in verse 11. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? The answer is nobody, except that you can make a sort of judgment. If you're afraid of him in any way, if you see volcanoes or mountains or tsunamis or any other thing that caused you, if you're afraid of him in any way, judge by the depth of your fear how deep his anger is. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. But his anger needs to be approached through the wisdom of God, through the fear of God. So that's the foundation. And Moses now turns to salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ isn't specifically mentioned here, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the only balm for a wounded soul. He is the only saviour of a sinful heart. He is the only one upon whom God can look and say, the one who believes in thee, though his body will return to the dust, the soul which was given him shall live forever and ever. All men die. Enoch, Elijah. We know that Moses didn't live because No man knows his burial, says the scripture, or where he was buried to this day. Just two possibilities of an exception that prove the rule. And Christ, of course. So, teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. When we began to think about 80 years, but labour and strength, labour, sorrow. When we begin to think about 70 years, and that's a lot of years to come. When we begin to think about how old we are and the things we've been through. And when we think about the slings and arrows of this life, tragedy. Who knows that we won't have a life-ending or a life-changing tragedy today? Teach us to number our days. Now, numbering our days is not easy. You've got a diary for a year, and you pray to the Lord that he will bless all the things that go in it. You wouldn't want to do anything that was against his will as a believer. But the numbering of our days, we don't know the number. Each day is important. And as Spurgeon said to parents about the souls of their children, count nothing done until this, that's their salvation, is done. And we must count nothing done till we're saved. Till we have believed savingly, till we have thrown our trust on the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Now the Lord does say, people when they're 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, but we may not presume on that. Keep us from presumptuous sin. So teach us to number our days. We do need teaching to value the time, the moments, the opportunities, to gain experience, to share experience. Number our days. The scouts used to have a motto thing, didn't they? One good deed a day. But we're not quite like that. But it does enable you to count the days, doesn't it? Teach us to number our days. What have we accomplished? No, that's not the prime thing. Have we approached the Lord Jesus? Have we worshipped him? Can we say in our hearts, my praise is to thee because you've saved me from my sin? Teach us to number our days. And the result of being a believer is that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. We don't apply our hearts to wisdom if we're not saved. We make that good works for which we expect a reward. So this wonderful taking up of the language, Moses uses it on behalf of believers. The Lord said, return, ye children of men. And now he prays, return, O Lord. How long? How long? Possibly this could be the prayer of a lost soul. How long must I go on like this, being afraid of thee? How long must I go on with a guilty conscience? How long must I go on without a foundation in the Lord Jesus Christ? We beseech the Lord to end his sort of absence in our hearts and to gather us up to him. Let it repent thee concerning thy servants. We're under this curse. You are angry with the wicked. We're not going to live for all that long. Will you have repentance on this one boy, girl, man, woman? Will you come and grant repentance? Repentance is a grace gift. We don't repent easily. But will you repent of what you've said about us? Return to the grave. Well, no, he never will. But he does repent, inverted commas, concerning the condition of our souls. And this wonderful prayer, satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. I've told you before that I suppose, looking at my life, when I was converted, I was 16, probably you could view that as being early. But I only wish I'd known the Lord when I was 11, when I was 9, which would have kept me from a host of trouble. Satisfy us early with thy mercy. Become a believer while you're young, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Don't leave it till you're 20 or 25 or 30 or 35. Because by the time you're 50 and 55 and 60, you'll be saying, the Lord won't save me because I've rejected him so long. It is what people think. Satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. This is better for the older ones, but it's good for everybody. If you've been afflicted, troubled by sin, a wicked sinner, publicly known to be a wicked sinner, for many years, the prayer is that the Lord will proportionately give the wonders of salvation. Glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us. The more affliction there's been, the more grace give, the more wonder give, the more awareness of salvation give. Make us glad, in proportion, if you like, according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. And what is the answer? The answer is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we are under this curse, that dust we are and to dust we shall return. And the Lord Jesus has become a perfect human being and will not and did not return to the dust. And all who belong to him, all who believe in him, will likewise not return unto the dust. But their souls, they will return to the dust in the sense that they will die, but that will not be the end. There will be resurrection. And it will be a resurrection to heaven, a resurrection where the eternal soul is joined again to the body. And this is the work that we want each one of us to know about. This is the work we want to appear to our lives. Let thy work appear to thy servants. We don't want to be like those of whom Peter talks and said, nothing's changed since the foundation of the world. I know we can have these long middle years of life, but to be saying, nothing's changed, that's dreadful. Life is constantly changing. But the thing we desire most is that the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the shedding of his blood, will appear to us, and that our children also will know the same thing. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto thy children, their children. So if we're a child who's been brought up as a Christian by Christian parents, what a wonderful thing it is. Christian parents pray, let thy work appear unto thy servants. Let me see salvation. Let my children be saved. And their children get a glory that they didn't get. They experience younger the glory of believing in Christ, the glory of the Saviour, who is fully God and fully man. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing it is to be a believing child. Child brought up in the home by the gospel. It is equally, of course, terrible not to be. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. I was thinking today when I cut myself shaving and various other things that were wrong with me, that old age is not conducive to pride. You don't look so nice when you're 80 as you did when you were 70, as you did when you were 60, as you did when you were 50, and as you did with a teenager. But teenage years are not conducive to pride either, because you get spots and hormones. The Lord hates pride, and certain times of life are not conducive to being proud. But when the Lord sees us, does he see beauty? I love the saying, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Others may not think someone's beautiful, but if the person who loves you does, that's all you need to know. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. The Lord who looks into our hearts, who longs to hear us praying and speaking to him, who longs to hear us worshipping him, who longs to inform our minds. Let that beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, so the rest of mankind know that we've been with the Lord Jesus Christ. Establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Repeated, yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Lovely, isn't it? To know that something you do will have eternal significance. Unbelievers don't have that privilege. We may wonder it about ourselves, but isn't it wonderful that the work of our hands will change other people's lives? And we pray that as we've begun, the Lord will establish that we may be a blessing, a Christian blessing, to many, many people. So Moses, living in the time he lived in, living a people that were constantly opposed to God, lays down these basics, and the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only hope for anyone. We say, if I say the only hope for mankind, everybody will say, well, yeah, that's all right, but not for me. It's the only hope for any one of us. Amen.